Good evening, and it is good to see so many of you here tonight. I'm sure our souls have already been blessed through that that good selection of hymns and songs and that lovely special. And I trust our hearts will be blessed further as we have a gospel message. It's also very encouraging to hear about how the Lord is working in Russia. Indeed, the Lord is working in many parts of the world, often because people pray very earnestly that he may do so. A year ago, June, I was up on top of the world in Fairbanks, Alaska. They don't get very many preachers up there. But anyway, the folks in this little chapel were rather discouraged because they were down to just three families. They were thinking of giving it up. And I said, oh no, press on, pray hard. Well, I went back there last month, and you know what? There was hardly an empty seat in that place. God had been working. Don't ever give up. Well, I'd like to turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. That's the third Gospel, the 23rd chapter, and we'll begin reading at verse 32 and go through verse 44. That was Luke 23, 32. It says, and there were two other malefactors led with him, that is the Lord Jesus, to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged or suspended on the cross railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deed. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now we have a rather solemn message tonight, because we are going to visit the place called Calvary. The Romans, as you know, had a horrible form of capital punishment, crucifixion. It was actually practiced by a number of nations over a span of some 900 years. And it was a punishment usually reserved for criminals of the very worst type. Now, to face execution was terrible enough. But to face execution by means of crucifixion was absolutely frightening. Those men who were going to be crucified would shrink back in dread and fear. No doubt they had to be dragged out of their cells or their prisons. Perhaps they even had to be dragged all the way to the execution site. Perhaps a scourge had to be used to drive them on. Josephus, a historian that we believe was a Christian, said, "It is the most pitiable way to die." And Cicero, a Roman statesman, said, and notice this, "It is the most horrible death. It should not be mentioned in polite society." Now, I'd like to point out three things about crucifixion. First of all, it meant excruciating pain. The daughters of Jerusalem, who seemed to have some pity and mercy in their hearts, I understand, would bring jugs of sour wine and myrrh to the execution site. It was really a cheap form of chloroform, something to try to deaden the pain. And as you know, the Lord Jesus refused it. And it just struck me as I was reading here how the soldiers mocked the Lord Jesus, trying to give him of that vinegar or that sour wine and myrrh. Perhaps in some way they were mocking him and trying to make him take it. But, of course, he refused. Now, ugly nails would be driven through the hands and feet of the criminals as they were fastened to the crosses. And then these crosses would be lifted up into an upright position and dropped into a hole or a socket in the ground. The suspended victim would then suffer on those victims, would then suffer on those instruments of torture. They would sometimes last for days, so that it would be a slow, agonizing death. The wounds would fester, the arteries would swell, the heart and lungs would no doubt become congested, and there would be dizziness and nausea. But perhaps the greatest pain was an overpowering cramp that they believed the victim suffered in his chest because of the position of his body. And this hindered his breathing. And some of you have seen pictures of crosses where the victim's feet are, they have a block of wood. I don't think it was designed for their comfort, but rather to prolong their life a little longer. Because of the weight of their body, this overpowering cramp and difficulty in breathing would take place, and if they couldn't do anything about it, they would usually die of strangulation. But with that block of wood, they could push themselves up and gasp for air. And that struggle for air went on for hours and days. And at last, when the victim's strength was gone, no more ability to push himself up, Then he would take that last gasp, and the head would fall to the chest, the knees would bow outward in a grotesque fashion, and then he would be dead. Rigor mortis would set in, and I'm sure that the cross and its victim outlined against the sky with the buzzards circling overhead must have presented a very grim sight indeed. Now, secondly, besides pain, there was intense thirst. I remember back in World War II how men who were wounded always seemed to want water. But sometimes it was a stomach wound or something like that. You didn't give them water. But they wanted water. Men who were crucified had wounds. They had parched lips, swollen tongues, shrunken stomachs, a hot sun blazing down upon them, and they craved water. Sometimes it was given to them in mercy. Someone might take a reed, that is a bamboo stick, put a sponge on it, dip it in water, and reach it up to the victim's lips. The Turks, I understand, they used to crucify alongside river banks so that the water would be so near, yet so far. And then thirdly, not only did crucified men suffer pain and thirst, but it meant a death of ignominy. The cruel crowds would gather at the execution site, which, by the way, were often along highways and byways leading into a city and outside the gate. And as they gathered there or as they passed by, they would see the name of the victim on a sign and the crime wherewith he was charged. And apparently not many of them stood there and pitied those poor men, but on the contrary, they mocked them, they reviled them, they ridiculed them. And that was the whole object, to cause a slow, agonizing death, and while they agonized, to mock them and scoff them and scoff at them. After all, they could have killed these men instantly with the blow of a sword, but they wanted to make them objects of ridicule and scorn. Now you think about it. The Son of God, the Lord of heaven, Jesus of Nazareth, they decreed that he should die such a death. That blessed one who came down from the realms of glory, where, by the way, he heard the hallelujahs of the heavenly host, the sweet whispers of the angels. He came down into this wicked world. And as God's Lamb, he lived a perfect life. He was without spot and without blemish. And he had perfect love and pity and compassion for men. He healed the sick. He opened the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead. Men could not deny his miracles. Neither could they argue with his credentials. Yet they hated him. They despised and rejected him. And when they were offered the choice of Barabbas, who was a rebel and a murderer, the people said, "Release unto us Barabbas." And Pilate said, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And the people said, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify! Crucify him!" A foully unbelievable. And yet what it does on the manward side is reveal the enmity and hatred
of the human heart toward God. But praise God, there's a Godward side. It reveals also the righteousness of God in punishing sin, and the love of God in giving His eternal Son to be the one who would feel the wrath of God against that sin. Why did the Savior die on the cross? Because men hated Him? Well, that's just part of the answer. You know the other part. He died there in place as a substitute for someone else. And that someone else is each and every one of us. The great Creator came and died for us because, again, on the Godward side, there was no other way in which a holy God could put away sin and make us fit for heaven. Hallelujah. What a God. I like some of the more modern Christian songs or hymns, but there is one that is a real favorite of mine, and the words go something like this. Why, I'm not going to sing it, why did they nail Him to Calvary's tree? Why, tell me why, was He there? Jesus the helper, the healer, the friend, why, tell me why, was He there? And then the chorus gives the answer, all my iniquities on Him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus the helper, the healer, the friend. Jesus paid the debt of my sin, the debt of my sin fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. But then the Savior suffered more. More than criminals suffered when they were crucified. He suffered more than the pain and the thirst and the mockery. Because, you remember, before the crucifixion, the Jews mocked Him as a prophet. They blindfolded Him. And they smote Him with their hands and spit on Him in gesture of contempt. And said, prophesy unto us who smote thee. And then the Romans mocked Him as a king with that crown of thorns and that scarlet robe and that reed as a scepter, which they then took from His hand and struck Him with it. And they too spit on Him. They anointed that king of the Jews with their spittle. And then they scourged Him. They made His back ribbons of flesh. And He could say, the flowers plowed upon my back, they made deep their furrows, or they made long their furrows. And so He suffered these things even before they crucified Him. And by the way, I noticed some commentators say that it was a custom to scourge men before they crucified them. I don't believe that. I believe that Pilate was trying to satisfy the Jews and get out of a tight predicament. He didn't want a riot in Jerusalem, yet at the same time, he wanted to release Jesus. And he thought they might be pacified by the scourging. And then the Savior suffered during those latter 3 hours on the cross, when the iniquity of us all was laid upon Him. When He, as the Lamb of God, bore the sin of the world, and when He was forsaken of His God, and what infinite agony He went through, we'll never know. But now, in the latter part of our message, I'd like to focus on the two malefactors. We read there were two other, and that they were malefactors. Now, we don't use that word anymore, but it means evildoers or criminals. Matthew and Mark call them thieves. And I'd like to focus in particular on something that happened to one of these men, which changed his destiny and transformed his life, that is, what little of it that he had left. Think of it. This man spent his last night in the gloom of a dungeon prison, and then the next afternoon, he went to the glory of the Father's house. I don't think he anticipated anything like that when he had that sleepless night before his crucifixion. And what happened to him and why gives us one of the most striking and wonderful illustrations of salvation that we could find anywhere. First of all, let's consider this man's condition. Now, that is not very difficult because he was a criminal. He was guilty before men and receiving his just due. And he was also guilty before God and worthy of punishment, deserving of punishment. We don't know much about this man's background. We don't know if his mother was brokenhearted because he was a criminal or anything like that. But we do know that he apparently breathed God's air, ate the food and drank the water that God put in the earth. But he never had any time for God. He spent his days in the pursuit of crime and evil. This man was guilty before God. This man was undeserving of any mercy. He was absolutely helpless before God, and he was dying. And what I say about this man is true pretty much of mankind as well. Men spend their time in the pursuit not only of evil, but of pleasure, in the pursuit of money, and they leave God out. And then men take what God has to give them in this world, but they have so little time for God. I meet people who never give a thought about God. And I started to witness the one some time ago, and this one immediately turned on her heel and walked away. She didn't want to hear about God. And so, there are many in the human race like this man who are guilty before God, who are undeserving, absolutely helpless, and we're all dying as well. This man was going to die that very day. But the truth of the matter is everyone in the human race is dying. We are under the condemnation of death. And secondly, we want to notice this man's confession. At first, he joined his companion and reviled or mocked the Lord Jesus. Save yourself and save us. But then divine conviction seemed to grip this man's soul. Now, whatever he was, he was not a secular humanist. He was not an agnostic. He was not an atheist, because we notice that he confesses here his fear of God. He says to his companion, don't you fear God? And then he confesses his own guilt and how he's getting what he deserved. And then he acknowledges the sinlessness of Christ. This man has done nothing amiss. And it's interesting to note how even Judas Iscariot said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. And the centurion said, surely this is a righteous man. People everywhere had to acknowledge the perfection of the Lord of glory when he was here on earth. And may I say this about this criminal? He's about to learn, this dying thief, he's about to learn more or receive more spiritual insight in his last few hours on earth than most people have in a lifetime. Tremendous. Then, getting back to his condition, we know that this man was dying. In fact, later in the day, the Roman soldiers would come, and he probably knew this, because the Passover was coming, they weren't going to leave bodies on the cross. And so the order was to put him to death at the end of the day. And the soldiers would come along and break their legs, and this would result in shock and strangulation, and they would be dead. And this man apparently knew that. And so picture him hanging on that cross, dying on the brink of eternity, and he wanted to be right with God. Now, what could he give God? He was stripped of all that he had. He couldn't give God anything at all. And what could he do for God? Could he get off that cross? Of course not. He couldn't go out and sacrifice an animal to God. He couldn't go out and join a synagogue. He couldn't resolve on that cross saying, "Oh God, if you get me off this cross, I promise to live a good life. I'll do the best I can." Well, even if he could do these things, it wouldn't do him any good. This man was absolutely shut up to the grace of God. He was nailed to a cross and he couldn't do anything. But hallelujah, his eyes weren't nailed to the cross. His tongue wasn't nailed to the cross. His heart wasn't nailed to the cross. And with his heart, he could believe. And with his eyes, he could look. And with his tongue, he could confess. And he could call. Now, on whom could he call if he wanted to be saved? To whom could he look? He couldn't look to the Roman soldiers. They couldn't do anything for his soul. And he couldn't look to the Jews. They didn't care anything about him. And Mary was there, that most favored of all women. But she couldn't save his soul. And he couldn't look within. There was nothing there to make him fit before God. But hallelujah, he could look to that one on the center cross. He could look to the Lamb of God and live. And he looked and he saw love. He looked, and perhaps he still saw that crown of thorns upon the Savior's brow. Perhaps he saw, I'm sure, that back all torn and bleeding. He saw the bruises on the Savior's face. He saw that he was a rejected one. But oh, what faith! He saw that he would be the risen one, and someday the reigning one, that he would reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He saw his Savior. He saw the Messiah. And he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And notice he said, "Lord." He didn't say good teacher. He didn't say prophet. But Lord, and you wouldn't commit your soul, as we said this morning, to a prophet or a teacher or a preacher, would you? There's only one that you can believe on. And that's the one who is God and man in one blessed person, the Lord of glory. And oh, I marvel at this man's faith. You know, I saw a picture some time ago showing the Lord Jesus arriving at the place called Calvary. And it had him smiling. And the caption under the picture was, "For the joy that was set before him." May I suggest that there was no joy at Calvary for the man of sorrows. It was grief. It was bitterness of soul. It was infinite suffering and agony. And yet at the same time, if there was any joy, it was when this man turned to the Savior and said, Lord, remember me. And it was a foretaste of all the millions who in the future would say, Lord, remember me. Lord, I'm a guilty sinner. I put my trust in thee. And the joy that was set before the Lord was not at Calvary, but it was beyond and beyond the resurrection, when souls would be saved and when there would be a great company of people in heaven, his bridal church, praising him, loving him forevermore. So there might have been a bit of joy at Calvary with this conversion of this thief. Now let's look at his conversion. Jesus said, today you shall be with me in paradise. And in that moment, that man passed from death unto life. No longer was he destined for hell, but now he was destined for heaven, and he died with the assurance of salvation. Now, I'm sure when he arrived at Calvary, he was thinking, in a few hours, I'll probably be in hell. And now, to his surprise, he's going to be in heaven. He had that assurance. Why? He had it on the highest authority, the Word of the Son of God. And you know, I meet people in America, they say, oh yes, I'm going to heaven. And you say, how do you know? Well, I went to this meeting one night and I had a real good feeling, you know. Or they might even say they had an angel tell them or something like that. There's only one thing I want for my assurance, and that's the finished work of Christ and the faithful Word of God. And this man knew he was going to heaven because he had the Lord's Word for it. And so he died. The soldiers came along and broke his legs, and he went to the best place to be in the best company forever and ever. Hallelujah. Now just a little word about his courage. You know, the fear of man brings a snare. And he didn't think, well, if I call Jesus Lord, these scribes and Pharisees will laugh at me and ridicule me. He didn't let that stand in his way. He said, Lord! And you know, some people say, well, dying thief wasn't baptized. Why should I be baptized? He went to heaven. I can go to heaven without baptism. And that's true. You go to heaven because of your faith in the Savior. But what is baptism? It's dying with Christ. And this man died with Christ. He identified with him. When we get baptized, we identify with the Savior. And that's what he did. He identified with him. And I can imagine how those scribes and Pharisees indeed began to, well, maybe silent for a moment, and then they began to heap their hatred and their mockery on the dying thief as well as upon the Savior. Now, his companion. Yes, there was another thief. And here he heard everything that transpired. He heard this, his companion's testimony. He heard what the Lord said to him. And he had the same opportunity. But as far as we know, he died in his sins. Think of it. He was so close to the Savior. So close to salvation. But he died and went to hell. He went to the worst place to be in the worst company forever and ever. He went to a place where there's no way out and where he would have the memory forever and ever that he died right next to the door of heaven. Because Jesus said, I am the door. And if anyone came closer than this man, it was Judas Iscariot, who kissed the door of heaven and then went to hell. And so, my friends, close doesn't count when it comes to salvation. You can be close and still not get to heaven. Now, there were three crosses. And the center cross divides men. We might put the words of John 3:16 over that center cross. And on the cross of the first thief, the one who died in his sins, we can write the words, the wages of sin is death. But over the words of that other one, the gift of God is the eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This cross, the cross in the center divides men. You might say that cross is red for the blood the Savior shed. The cross of the thief who did not believe, we could leave that black, but this one over here white. And now may I ask you, on which side of the cross are you? Supposing we had three crosses up here. A white one, black one, and a white one. And before we went home tonight, everybody had to write their name on a piece of paper and come up and put their name either by the white cross or the black cross. Where would your name be? As God looks down upon you this evening, does he see you represented by one cross or the other? Does he see you in Adam or does he see you in Christ? And then finally, just a word about this man's promptness. You know, he didn't tarry when he wanted to be saved. He didn't delay. He didn't put it off. It was now or never. And I meet a lot of people who say, well, someday I'm going to be saved. Wait till I get a little older is their attitude. Or wait till a revival comes and then I'm going to get saved. But you know, that day may never come for people. If you're here tonight thinking that someday you might be saved, that day may never come. And note this, there's only one saved in the Bible at death, and that was this dying thief. One that none may despair, but only one that none may presume. Not many people are saved on deathbed. During my lifetime, I have pointed some souls to the Lord. A few years ago, just before Christmas, it was probably in the fall, this time of the year, I heard about a man, a Mr. Bacon, who was dying with cancer. Why don't you go see him, someone suggested. So I went over to his house and introduced myself. And I said, may I read from the Bible and pray before I go? He says, well, if you want to. So I did that, and then I came back the next week, and the next week, and I'd always read and pray as his strength was getting less and less. And then he said one day, preacher, when I die, I'd like to have you take my funeral. And I said, well, I'll be glad to do that, but I sure wish I could tell people you went to heaven. And he said, oh, no. He says, I'm not going to make a profession just because I'm dying. I'm not going to become a Christian just because my time is up. But I continued to go there, and about 2 weeks later, on a Sunday afternoon, his house was just filled with people, friends and loved ones who had, in a sense, come to pay their last respect. And you know what he said? He said, preacher, I want you to read from the Bible and pray before all these people. Will you do that? And that was a good sign. And so I did. And then a few days later, the phone rang at 2:00 in the morning. And his son said, my father wants to see you right away. And so I dressed and went over to his house. And he didn't know it was 2:00 in the morning. He had all the shades down. But he knew he was dying and he knew he wanted to be saved. He said, preacher, tears in his eyes. I don't have much time left and I want to be saved. And right there, we opened the scriptures. I showed him the way, and he put his faith in the Savior. And a few days later, I had his funeral, and it was just before Christmas, and I was able to tell people he got home for Christmas. But here's the point. He's the only one I've ever led to the Lord on a deathbed. So my friend, if you're not saved, tonight might be your last night on earth. Now or never. Shall we pray?